JFK. I think we're back in. There he is. He changed his mind. Are we ready? I think we're ready to go. Hopefully, thank you for the folks that are joining us on Zoom. I can't see them, hear them, or anything, but that's okay. I know some folks are there. So let's begin our lesson today. We'll begin with prayer, and then we'll jump right into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for a wonderful morning that we can get together and study your word together. We thank you for all we're finding in your word, all we know from your word that you've done for us, you've accomplished for us where our sins are concerned through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were willing to sacrifice your son, who was willing to sacrifice his life that we might have eternal life simply by believing in what he accomplished for us at Calvary. Thank you for this lesson this morning and for the people here to share it with me. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our series, and I don't know if these are still floating around anywhere, maybe not, but in our series called Understanding the Bible by Understanding Bible Terms, our very first term was that term dispensation. We're still in that dispensation, explaining that dispensation term. And we know that the word dispensation simply has to do with the way that God is working with man down through the course of time. And he has worked differently with men down through the course of time. So we've been looking at that those terms. If those terms are misunderstood, that can lead to great confusion, not to mention faulty doctrines. So first term, again, is dispensation. And to recap just briefly, the word translated dispensation is the Greek oikonomia. And we get our English word economy from that Greek oikonomia. The idea being that while God never changes in who he is, the attributes that make him God will never change. He has dealt with men down through the course of history in different ways. So the word dispensation literally means the administration of a household. So how is God administering his household down through time? And that's changed. Bible scholars would call it progressive revelation as things were revealed and God began dealing in different manners. So the major dispensational distinction, and there's our term, the first term dispensation, still under that heading. Now under that heading, we're looking at the dispensational distinctives. So this is a short series here, but the major dispensational distinction that we first took note of was the dispensation of the law, a reference to the law of Moses, in contrast to the dispensation of grace, which we're living in right now. The Apostle Paul told us we are not under law, but under grace. And so that's the most major dispensational change in Scripture. There are other changes, but this is the one to take note of. And if you don't realize any other dispensational changes, this is the first one. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And much of your Bible, the majority of your Bible, is about God dealing with a nation, Israel, under a law contract. So the majority of your Bible contains that portion. So Paul told us we're not under law but under grace, a dispensational change. And as we stated earlier, it's not about God changing, because that's often an objection to dispensational teaching. Well, God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He doesn't change. He has changed with how he's dealing with men, though. It's his character that has not changed. So we looked at the forgiveness under that law program and the way we have the manner we have in which to be close to God today, which is reconciliation where sins are concerned. So this second one is about sins. Israel had forgiveness, and the word was kafar, atonement, and a kafar means a covering. And we noted how the blood of the sacrifices covered that sin alienation wall between God and Israel. But new sin required what? New covering. So blood had to be shed over and over and over again. Christ became the greater sacrifice. He became the fully acceptable and sufficient sacrifice for all sin, for all time. So we have reconciliation. God is not imputing men's sins unto them today. So there's a difference in being forgiven something that was imputed to you, and now it's forgiven, from being reconciled with nothing being imputed, because everything has already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get down to, in these dispensational distinctions, when we get back to our terms, we're going to come to the term reconciliation later on. And we'll look at every objection that I could ever find that's been raised against the teaching of reconciliation. And we'll see that, you know, those can be answered quite easily. But their forgiveness was called atonement. Ours is called reconciliation because our forgiveness was complete before we drew a breath. It's simply a matter now of belief. Who will believe him that he took the sins away, and who will reject the fact they're taken away? And so this is why I think it's dangerous if we don't understand this doctrine. We keep going back and back and back for more forgiveness for sins. I need to be forgiven. So tonight I'm going to ask him to forgive me for my sins, or whenever we do that. Do we then understand Paul's good news and why it's the glorious gospel of Christ, Paul called it? We can't understand that if we don't understand what the truth is. We can't understand why we're not needing to ask for forgiveness, but thank him that he's already forgiven us for all things. There's a huge difference, and it's probably the most, as far as where I sit, stand, whatever, it's probably the most common objection to what's being taught by some in the Right Division movement, and others would reject it entirely and vehemently so, to the point where they get really mean-spirited about it, get name called and everything else. But you know, reconciliation is reconciliation, and Paul says it just like it is. So will men take God at his word concerning what Christ accomplished? I could say, would man take God at his word that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again? Well, they all say they do that. So if he died for our sins, what's the for our sins part mean? And if we understand what it means, then Paul's gospel's not hid to us. We see it clearly. And the Bible doesn't leave us to be the judge and determine whether people are believers or not, whether they're in the household of faith or not. God is the judge only. And Paul tells us himself that if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost. So Paul answers that for us very clearly. And we'll be talking more about that, as I said, when we come down to the word reconciliation in our list of terms that we're using. When we looked at the difference in the physical and spiritual things God promised to his law contract nation Israel, they were promised physical things and spiritual things. Paul was very clear to make the contrast. We've been made partakers of Israel's what things? Spiritual things. We were never promised a land, a piece of real estate on this planet that would be an everlasting possession. We were never promised that at all. Where will we be, some people ask? In eternity. Will we be in heaven and they be on earth and never the twain shall meet? Well, then there's that idea that the angels that Jacob saw were ascending and descending on the ladder. So they were ascending into heaven, descending back to the earth. If we'll be created with fashioned bodies like Christ's body, and he went to the third heaven that morning of his resurrection, that evening was back on the earth, to move at the speed of thought, just an idea, where could we go where he isn't? Which satisfies the Bible verse that says, if I ascend to the highest height, you're there. If I descend to the deepest depths, you're already there. Everywhere I go, you're already there. So to be able to travel at the speed of thought would accomplish that. That's just a theory, and who knows how it'll actually be. But we know we'll have a body likened to Christ's glorious body. So we could assume that if we're in heaven and they're on earth, at least we'll be able to travel back and forth if we'd like to. I'd like to think of it that way. So we see the difference in the physical things and spiritual things. We've been given her spiritual things, not her physical things. So with that brief recap, I guess we're now ready to move on to the next dispensational distinction that we need to explore that's on our list. And we put on our list John's baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, because there's a great distinction. And so we're going to look at some of those today, and we're going to see what their baptisms, Israel's baptisms, were all about. Because there's a great distinction in baptism in the law program. I should say baptisms in the law program, 11 of them altogether in the law program, and the one baptism of today. So God only recognizes one baptism in this dispensation of grace. And it's not a baptism that has anything at all to do with water. While some of Israel's baptisms had to do with water, and some did not. And so we'll be looking at those that contrast this week and probably next week as well. So there are distinctions in God's program with Israel nationally. We call it the law program or dispensation, and his program with Jews and Gentiles alike, including those of the past, believers of the past, in this when the change of dispensation occurred. It didn't occur, a change of dispensation didn't occur just so that God could deal differently with a certain group of people and leave the other group of people on their own. And he didn't create a different gospel that those people didn't have to believe. They could believe a different gospel. So he didn't have two different things going on, which is the way we often learned it. One program winding down while the other's winding up. That's not how it happened. A dispensational change takes place at a point in time, which we can show in Scripture. And so when God changed the way he was dealing with men, he changed the way he was dealing with all men, including those Jews who were under that, who were part of that earthly kingdom promise. So Israel had national requirements. Think back with me for a moment. For 1,500 years, what if that was us? For 1,500 years, the Jews had been operating on the basis of the law. The law contract they received at Mount Sinai, circumcision, went farther back than that. And we'll be talking about that a little bit, but circumcision was an absolute requirement when it came to the people of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people that God promised to make into a nation from Abram. Notice this passage from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. And you know what? I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. Here it is. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. How many? What's the next word? Every, that's all inclusive. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So male babies were to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. When this declaration was passed down, the adult males had to be circumcised also. What about disobedience to this Jewish observance that was a requirement? What if people just said, I just don't care to undergo that operation? Here it is in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Which, by the way, would also be true for any of the Gentiles who wish to honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God. They had to take hold of the covenant, the Bible says. If they wanted to find God, they had to come through Israel by taking hold of Israel's covenant, as the Bible explains. And that way they would become a convert to Judaism. Let's take a quick look at that passage. I'm sure you recall that God had given the Gentiles over. So they were without hope, without God in the world, the Bible says. He gave them up to their reprobate thinking, according to the Apostle Paul. God then called out a single man, we know who he was, Abram, from among the nations through which he would establish a one nation, a single nation. That would be the nation Israel, as we all well know. And God began to deal exclusively with Israel. He wasn't dealing with the Gentiles any longer. He was exclusively focused on the nation Israel. But what if you were a Gentile back then? And you wanted to claim the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as your own God. Well, God had an answer for that contingency. The prophet Isaiah revealed that answer in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. Let's take a quick look. And also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. So they could become a part of that covenant promise, take hold of it, and we know that covenant, we see the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, is the law. Even them, I don't see it on that one, but it's seven, yeah, and I don't think I have seven on there, but let's see here, no. Okay, I'll read it, Isaiah 56, 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Those people who take hold of the covenant who are Gentiles and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, the verse says. So you could always come to God through Israel, not apart from Israel. You had to take hold of Israel's covenant program. Was circumcision a requirement in that program? We saw it was. And it wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a testimony. It wasn't an outward observance of an inward change or anything like that. It was an absolute necessity if one desired to be numbered with the people of God. And the people of God were the Jewish people who made up the nation Israel. For a person to be cut off from the people of God meant to be cut off from the nation of God. Thus, taking on the status of the Gentiles at that time who had God had already given over, given up to the reprobate thinking. So you'd be back as a Gentile if you'd refused circumcision. Taking hold of the covenant meant nothing because you hadn't really taken hold of the covenant unless you obeyed the restriction or the command to be circumcised. What were some of the other requirements for the Jewish nation? Things they absolutely had to do. We just saw the requirement of circumcision. And don't know why it's doing that, but we can fix that real quick, I think. Hope we're still sharing. All right. We know that the covenant was the law with its ordinance, statutes, and judgments. So you were adopted, if you were a Gentile and you wanted Israel's God to be your God, you had to be circumcised and you had to follow the law with the ordinance, statutes, and judgments. That was what you were commanded to do, or bring the sacrifice that the law called for if you refused to do that. So we see that circumcision was an absolute requirement. Another one we see, not only the law program with its ordinance, statutes, and judgments, 613 different requirements or different facets of that law program. Boy, if you had to follow 613 requirements of the law, we'd all be doomed, which is what the law was designed to prove to mankind. How about Sabbath keeping? Was that a requirement? We just saw that. It was an absolute requirement of the Jewish people. Now, you might want to jot down Exodus chapter 31, verse 14, with Sabbath keeping. Because here it says, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you." What if they broke that Sabbath keeping requirement? "Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Here we have it again. And sometimes cut off from among the people meant you weren't numbered with the people. Sometimes to be cut off from the people meant physical death. I think you can see that Sabbath keeping, and for Israel, no one ever changed it. The Sabbath that God recognized when he was dealing with Israel nationally was Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, which is why some denominations in the Age of Grace, at least one, says we're going to honor the Sabbath that's never changed, so they honor Saturday as their Sabbath. And their belief is that if you don't honor Saturday as a Sabbath, and you honor Sunday rather than Saturday, you're the Antichrist. That's stated, so it's kind of serious. So Sabbath keeping, as we see, is an absolute requirement for the people, the nation of Israel, along with Exodus 31:14. We could also add Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Let's take a look. "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations." For how long? A perpetual, meaning everlasting covenant. Isn't that interesting? "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So this would be true for the Israelites and equally true for any Gentile who desired to take hold of Israel's covenant program for themselves. How about the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Was that be a requirement? Well, let's take a look at that. Did this become a requirement in God's dealing with Israel nationally? Well, alongside this one, you might pencil in the well-known but seldom taken in its entirety passage. How many are familiar with Mark chapter 16, verse 16? Some of you are, I'm sure. When you see it, yeah. When you see it, you'll know it immediately. Here it is. "He that believeth," don't erase the next three words. What's the next three words? "And is baptized shall be delivered," shall be saved. "But he that believeth not," he's not going to be baptized if he doesn't believe, "he that believeth not shall be damned." Now that word damned literally is condemned. Sometimes we might think of it a little more seriously, but they knew what it meant because damned was the katakrino in the Greek, and it's literally condemned. Kata, the prefix on that word, means down, to cast down. Kata, to place down or cast down. And krino is judged. So cast down in judgment is the idea there. If you weren't baptized, it was an absolute requirement for the people of the law contract. And we'll see why as we get in later, why that took place. So a lot of people have different views when it comes to this issue of baptism. What's the first thing that normally comes to people's minds when they hear that word baptism? It's on the screen. Water. We automatically think of water, and it's a shame from my perspective when we, as who claim rightly dividing the word of God, make this the sticking point with everybody we talk to. Do you know that baptism's not for today? Well, now you've just hit somebody's faith system, and you've just created a wall, a pride nature sin wall between you and that individual. They won't listen to you anymore. It's a pride nature wall. And so we never start with this. Growth later on will show them the difference in the baptisms, but first they need to know reconciliation before they know anything. So the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was a requirement during the program of the law. Sins would have to be remitted before anyone could be admitted to the promised earthly kingdom. Now, you don't see too many religious persuasions today that make circumcision a requirement. Was that a requirement? But you don't see many people today making circumcision a requirement for salvation. I've not seen a circumcision requisite in any of the doctrinal statements that I've read. And I've read a few, believe me. Never is that listed. However, we do see baptism listed on some doctrinal statements. What about this thing called baptism? Well, it must be important because one denomination has used that term to describe itself. They've taken that name on their shingle, so to speak. So I think we need to take some time out to explore it. How many people truly understand baptism and the purpose of baptism? A better question would be, do you suppose there's any what I like to call partial Paulinity? Partial Pauline doctrine being practiced today when it comes to the issue of baptism. In my thinking, an open mind should not be a mind that's rejecting the research of something. We should all be open to listen and see if we can learn. I hope all listening to this message have open minds. So let's do a Bible study on baptism, be short, and make sure that what I call partial Paulinity has not become adopted practice in at least our fellowships today. I'll begin with a question, and that question was a thing that I left you with a minute ago, and that was water. What do you first think of? Most people think of water when they think of baptism, and they often equate it with a religious rite, R-I-T-E, a religious rite or ritual. It's often equated with that in people's minds, and it involves water. And depending upon your religious persuasion, you might even have a particular form of water ceremony in mind, not just a general water ceremony. For instance, some might think of a sprinkling ceremony. Others out there might think of water being doused in the water, going under the water. Baptismal rite, USA Today, a few years back, had a picture of the Pope after his death, so it's been a few years back, and they showed another Catholic priest coming in and sprinkling his body with water. Isn't that interesting? So that's not uncommon. Baptizing babies in sprinkling water, we've all probably heard about that. Now others, they wouldn't think of sprinkling at all. As I said, they picture somebody being dunked into a tank of water. That would come to some of our minds. A baptismal, as it's often called, being built right into the place of assembly, where periodic baptismal ceremonies are conducted. This is the form of baptism that usually comes to my mind, so it might come to yours. Being dunked in a baptistry, or perhaps even someone's swimming pool. I've heard of that. Even out in a lake or a pond. The standard baptizing procedure in the denominations of my younger years was to get dunked underwater. But how about baptism? For starters, let me tell you that there are three major views out there when it comes to religion and baptism today. Three major views. No matter the denomination, one or more of these views will be incorporated in their belief system. If you're interested, you might want to write these down. View number one is called baptismal regeneration. That's one of the major views out there. That's a pretty big term, but beneath the lengthy title, it simply means that baptism with water is directly related to a person's salvation. And there's a major denomination that teaches that. If you're not baptized in their assembly by their people, you're not saved at all. It's a teaching that somehow salvation is acquired or accomplished through water baptism. And by the way, that's a basic view of the Catholic Church too. Not only a denomination we'd be aware of, but it's Roman Catholic teaching. They hold that when that little baby is sprinkled with water, it takes away the original sin. Of course, further sin requires what? Further forgiveness. But the doing away with original sin would be a few rungs up on the ladder, as is the way they see it. At least that part would be taken care of. The Lutheran Church also would hold this same view to some degree, along with Anglican churches, Disciples of Christ, and a few others. It's called baptismal regeneration. It's a major view you need to be aware of because it's out there. Water is the means when it comes to baptismal regeneration, that idea. Holy water, that is. The second major view of baptism is called Anabaptism. Anabaptism. Is anyone familiar with this one? Anabaptism? Well, many probably are when you hear it, whether or not you recognize that title. What is it? The key to this one is the prefix A-N-A, Anna. Anabaptism is the teaching that rather than baptize babies, this one does the trick, and once does the trick, you baptize adults as well. Because the word Anna means again. So the idea between just baptizing babies is that they're not old enough to make a decision. So they better be baptized the second time when they become adults. And maybe the second time is the only one we need. The again baptism. It's called Anabaptism. And now adults should be baptized. Now there's a lot of debate in church circles in some of the major fundamental denominations as to whether baptism should be a requirement for membership in a church. And in my younger days, it absolutely was a requirement for membership in many of the churches that I attended. You had to be baptized or you couldn't become a member of the church. And I used to say, God requires less to become a member of his body than you're requiring to be a member of your church. And one baptism wouldn't do it if you changed to another church. You had to come with a letter approving you or a profession of faith, and you had to be baptized again, especially if you're going to change denominations. You had to be re-baptized by that particular denomination. So baptism has taken a turn over the years because now they're, I think the Baptist group now is saying that we won't require baptism for membership anymore. So what was happening? It's called market share. They're losing market share by requiring baptism. Let's take that out of the picture. So this baptism, Anabaptism, I told this term comes from way back in the Dark Ages when a group of people decided that infant baptism wasn't sufficient, so they determined to baptize everyone once again. And for those who may have been wondering, yes, the Baptist Church generally holds this view to some extent. The idea being that first you're saved, and then you go through some type of water ceremony to maybe prove that you're saved, to testify that you've been saved, that you're willing to do something for the Lord, and they call it believer's baptism. You're willing to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, or some would say to symbolize what happened to you in your identification with Christ. But let me ask you, was Jesus Christ ever buried in water? How would that symbolize your identity with Christ? So it has often been made into a testimony, an outward testimony of an inward change, it's often been called. And so these folks, baptism is merely a testimony. We're going to be talking about this view to a greater extent a little later on, because the idea that dunking a person in water somehow pictures salvation and identity with Christ, I think it needs to be explored more fully. But can anyone tell me the third major view on baptism that's out there today? Because somewhere, almost every denomination fits into one of these views. How about pedobaptism? Anyone heard of pedobaptism? Pedobaptism simply means infant baptism. Simple. And there's a difference in pedobaptism and baptismal regeneration. Pedobaptism is the teaching that baptism replaced something else. What did it replace for those folks? They would say baptism replaced circumcision. This is the view held by covenant theology, for the most part, also known as Reformed theology. And let me explain. People are either covenant in theology or they're dispensational in theology. Dispensationalists recognize a difference in God's dealing with Israel nationally and his dealing with all people alike during what the Apostle Paul called the dispensation of grace of God. They would say we can't take the promises made to Israel literally because God didn't mean them literally. So we are spiritual Israel today, according to covenant theology. Often, again, called Reformed theology, would say that we don't look at those promises God made to Israel and think he meant them literally. He meant them in a different way, and now plan A didn't work. God took away from plan A turned it over to us, and we've become spiritual Israel, and the promises were never made literally, they were to be taken spiritually. Well, if there were no change in dispensation, then what happened to circumcision? Wouldn't it be a requirement? Covenant proponents would have an answer. They would say that God simply replaced it. What did he replace it with? Well, baptism. Baptism. He replaced one ritual, one ceremonial rite with another. Infant baptism, in their view, makes the infant a member of the church and a child of the covenant. By the way, interesting thing, when you look at the Amish people today, when it comes to a certain time in a young person's life, they go through Rumspringa, they send those kids out to live in the world, dress as the world, take part in all the activities of the world, and then decide where they want to come back and become a part of the family of the Amish, or if they want to stay in the world. And if they come back, what must take place if they come back and decide we want this? Baptism. They have to be baptized into the fellowship. Unbaptized infants, in the paedo-baptism view, then are outside the covenant. And you see where they're coming from. In Old Testament times, parents were responsible for circumcising their sons when those sons reached the age of 8 days old to make them children of the covenant. Likewise, covenant theology would tell us that Christian parents today are responsible to have their children baptized for that very same reason. You can see how some of these views intersect. And I've often seen in some of the churches, even right division churches, where infants will be brought up and dedicated to the Lord. That could be done in Old Testament times. You could give your child over to the priesthood, and the priesthood owned that child. And so it's just some of the old things carried forward, and the flavor changed a wee bit, and now we dedicate our children to the Lord. But it's not up to a parent today to dedicate their children to the Lord. It's up to the child to dedicate himself when he's old enough to the Lord. You could dedicate all you want, but that child may go a totally different route when that child is growing up. But every teaching on water baptism today is generally going to fall into one of those three major categories, the key word being almost every. Here's the interesting thing. Each of these three groups teaches that the other two are wrong. One pastor put it, that raised an interesting situation in our minds, namely this. In light of the confusion about baptism, anyone who is thinking, and my hope is that all who are listening to this message are thinking, wherever you happen to be, what does that tell you about baptism in general? In spite of anything else, no matter who is right, the majority is wrong. Because you take any view that I presented and put your view and the numbers of your view up against the other two views, and you don't have the majority. So no one has the majority teaching when it comes to a view on baptism. Well, because there's really no majority. There's so many different views out there when it comes to this water rite. Many differing positions, no matter what view you adopt. You see, many people find comfort, though, in the fact that a lot of other people believe the same thing they believe. And they find that very comforting. Well, as long as I believe it, and most of people I associate with believe it, then that must make it right. But numbers don't always make something right. I think we all know that. How can your way be right, some people would say, when so few people hold your position? That's often the case with right division, as we call them, churches, because the other churches have a whole lot more people, do they not? Some people say, well, how many do you have in your church? We have 4,000 in Sunday school, so that makes their view right in their minds, validates what they're believing. And if you have fewer people, then your way can't be right. There's comfort in numbers in the human mind. Have you ever thought about that yourself? Have you ever adopted kind of that thinking? Well, all those people, how could they be wrong? How could all those people be wrong? Here's a question. Just because of a lot of other people believe something, does that necessarily mean that what's being believed by the majority is correct? Absolutely not. The answer to that question can be found through a cursory reading through Scripture, actually. How many people boarded the ark? 8. Out of a population of hundreds of thousands, even millions, according to people who do population studies and population growth. How many people did Christ say would understand the way that leadeth unto life? Recall his words. Let's do a quick review by reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Straight is the translation of the Greek word meaning narrow. Enter ye in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now that's a statement, isn't it? Take you back to the ark, and how many got on the ark? If you're a thinking person, you've got to ask yourself the question, just because a lot of people believe something, does that make what they believe truth? And the answer, according to Scripture, is no. It's always been a remnant that is in the right, on the right track, never the majority. Here's another question for today's first lesson. Knowing that none of the positions on baptisms that we've described thus far are the majority view, is it possible that all three of those positions are incorrect? All three? The answer is yes. There's another view. There's another view on baptism that we'll be exploring as we study baptism more thoroughly. It's surprising to many to find that there are actually 12 different baptisms found in the Word of God. How many people would argue against you vehemently if you said there's more than one gospel in the Word of God? Absolutely. So we need to go through the Gospels of the Bible and see why the Holy Spirit gave them different names, because they're different sets of good news. All the Gospels point to one person. Who would that person be? Jesus Christ. But they're different sets of good news. Someone said, did Paul ever teach the message Peter was teaching? Did Peter ever teach the message Paul was teaching? And what do we say if we're right divisionists? Mm-mm. The answer is they did. They did. What gospel was Paul converted under on the road to Damascus? Had he received the mystery? He was converted under the identity of the king promised to Israel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, risen from the dead. And he's become the judge of the living and the dead. That's called the gospel of God in your Bible. That's the gospel Paul was converted under. He didn't receive the mystery yet. And that's the gospel Paul stuck with, called the gospel of God, throughout his ministry first. He first started with the gospel of God, who Christ is. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the king. And he's risen from the dead. And God's made him Lord. That's the gospel of God. And Paul always began there because that was the place of Israel stumbling. When it came to the gospel, the 12 were supposed to go to the world and teach. It wasn't about the cross. It was about the identity of their king that they rejected. And so Paul began with the place of their stumbling because they'd never believe what Christ accomplished at Calvary for them, the gospel of Christ, unless they first believed in his identity. So Paul always began throughout his 35-some years of ministry, he began with the gospel of God, who he is. And if they believed that, he could take them right on into the gospel of Christ, which we'll be exploring later on when we get to that term. But a lot of people with the gospels are amazed to find there are 12 different baptisms in the Word of God, not just one. There are 12 that are directly, 11 of those 12, directly tied to God's program with Israel on a national level. So some sprinkle, some dip, some pour, some dunk. When you think about some backwards, some forwards. Some once, some three times, some for salvation, some for church membership, some for what they call an identification picture, a testimony. And it's often described as an outward expression of an inward change. If you wanted it to be a testimony that you were a believer, not only in who Christ is, but what he's accomplished at Calvary, and you wanted to be that a testimony, would you want it to be a strict testimony only to the people in the assembly? Or would you want it to be a testimony to the world? Then why not make the baptismal water a permanent dye? Maybe purple or orange or whatever. So when you went out into the world, they know you're making that testimony that you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior and what he did for you at Calvary. For some, it's an odd mixture of several of those things. Some insist that the baptismal rite be conducted in running water. Others believe it can be a lake, a pond, a water container, such as a baptismal, built into the sanctuary. For others, it can be a backyard swimming pool. One assembly that I went to as a member of a gospel quartet, they couldn't afford to build a baptismal in. They had a small platform about this size, so they put one of those, it looks like a watering trough or maybe galvanized oblong trough. They put it right on their platform with kind of a makeshift ladder that you could step up into the, and that's where they conducted their baptismal services. So you can see the different people have different views. Well, where do we find baptism in the Bible? And does the Bible teach about it and what it was designed to accomplish? We'll begin answering these questions in our second session, so don't go away. We'll pick it up here in session number two, and we'll look at baptism from the Bible in Israel's program and how it was conducted. And remember, there are 11 baptisms in association with that program, all called baptism, but called another word in at least four instances where the Greek word baptismos is actually used. And in those instances, it's translated washing. So we'll take a look at that in our next session. But let's be dismissed with prayer and take some time and then come back for session two. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love once again, for your grace to us, and for the gift of your Son for us to accomplish our salvation from sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, taking that sin upon himself as he hung there at Calvary. We thank you for that. We thank you for all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places that belong to us this very moment. And once again, I thank you for the folks who have come out to study your word with me. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.